Let me now take you into the lovely Word of God. I want you to come with me into the 27th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 27, right toward the very end, verse 62. Matthew 27, verse 62. Remember the scene. Remember the agonies. Remember the frustrations. Remember the shattered dreams. Remember it all. Careers had suddenly evaporated. Ideas and ideology had suddenly been smashed. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was dead. Two men walking to Emmaus were filled with the pensive, pent-up feelings of, oh my, he's gone. And when they met a stranger, Jesus, whom they did not recognize, they said to him, are you a stranger in Jerusalem, the only person in all this area that hasn't heard how it was that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus identified as the one from Nazareth, is an important thing, Jesus of Nazareth. There were many people called Jesus. Jesus, I suppose, in this part of the world. Jesus was a common name. Have you not heard that Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet indeed and taught us many things and showed us signs and wonders, miracles? And we believed that he had been him who would be sent, the Messiah. And Jesus took them into Moses and into the prophets and taught them the scriptures concerning himself. And then as he went, as it were, to go on, when they had reached their destination about 7 miles from Jerusalem, they bid him stay with them. And as he broke bread, their eyes were opened, he was revealed, and they forgot the dangers of the trip and the exhaustion and the fatigue of the trip and turned, went straight back to Jerusalem, where they found others had seen Jesus too. Even Peter had seen Jesus. Now we take up the story from a slightly different perspective. We'll take it up at the burial of Jesus, verse 62, Matthew's perspective. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was alive, and that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has risen from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him, they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now, I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And there they will see me. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, as we look at this piece of scripture, we are very aware of the drama of the moment, of the agony and emotion of the moment. We ask that we may also be aware in this morning hour of the teaching of the moment. And so, our Father, we open our hearts to you now, beseeching that you will come upon us in a mighty way, asking that your Holy Spirit will truly minister to the need of our hearts at this very moment. Speak, Lord, quietly as we wait on you. Speak, Lord, as we come into your presence now. Whatever each person's need is, we pray. Precious Lord, somehow through this lovely word, meet our need. And we ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen. Now, as you look at this, there is something in verses 5 and 6 that are very, very beautiful. He is risen. Quite a simple statement, and one that is filled with drama. The angel said to the women, "He is risen. Jesus is risen." And with the rising of Christ and the statement of these words, their hope was revived. Their hope to that moment was gone. I'm quite sure that in this congregation, not every one of you feels absolutely hopeless, either your personal position with Christ hopeless, or your job hopeless, or your relationship with others hopeless. I'm sure not all of you feel absolutely hopeless. And yet, without Christ in our hearts, we are without hope. We are hopeless. If you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are hopeless. If you have never come to a place where there has been repentance in your heart and contrition within your soul, you are indeed hopeless. You have no hope after death. You have no hope of forgiveness of sins. You have no hope of life during this life. You are hopeless. It's an awful situation to be standing beside the bed of somebody that's in the bed, and the doctor looks across and says, "Dear friend, you are hopeless." It's miserable when the nurses turn and face the relatives of the person that is suffering, and they look with eyes filled with compassion, filled with a deep human compassion one for another, and they are saying with their eyes, "It's hopeless. We may not be the spokeswomen, but we are knowing the situation, and it's hopeless." And so it is with our spirits. When a person is still hanging on to the disease of their sin and cannot somehow find the cure, they are hopeless. And the disciples and the women that ministered to Jesus in and around Jerusalem and Galilee, they felt absolutely hopeless. They were dejected beyond all measure. Everything that they had looked to for Jesus and everything that Jesus exemplified to them was suddenly gone. He was crucified. He was buried. And everything was hopeless. He was their hope. He was gone. Thomas put it in very crude words. He said, "I will not believe these fairy tales. I will not believe this nonsense you women are hallucinating upon. I will not believe these nonsense things unless I take my finger and thrust it into the holes in his hands and feet and take my hand and thrust it into his side. I'm not going to be believing this." Peter later wrote his epistle. If you go to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 3, you hear him saying this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy gave us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He gave to us new birth. It became a living hope. Is this living hope I want to place in front of you? New birth became a living hope. Suddenly, this angel was saying to these women, there is a new way. There is light in all this darkness. It's a magnificent light. You'll see it's tiny at first, but you'll see it magnificent in the end. It's a light in the darkness. There's a life that is conquering death. Jesus is risen. He has life after death. I think of the power of the words of the psalmist, that the gates of hell could not prevail against Jesus. We see the gates of hell like some massive armament slamming closed tight around us. Yet they cannot close on Christ the Lord. They cannot keep him out of hell, for all power is given unto him, both in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth. The gates of hell could not shut him out, and the gates of hell, once he was in, could not shut him in. For after the 3 days that he ministered there, the good news of the gospel, the same gates that tried to keep him out, had to swing widely open as Jesus marched conquering, triumphant out of hell. What a mighty conqueror is Jesus the Lord. He conquered death. The cross was the instrument of despair, and now it becomes the instrument or the object of great glory. Jesus is risen, and Peter, dare I say it like this, smiles again. He is risen. He writes, we have a living hope. We have a living, bright reality. We have something powerful and mighty. We have something conqueringly wonderful. We are his and he is ours. He talks of his precious Lord in a moving way. He says he becomes our living hope. Our living hope. Not a hope that is somehow relegated to wishful thinking. He is the living hope, the hope that is in front of our vision, in the midst of our hearts, in the midst of our souls. He is the hope in the midst of our minds, in the midst of our experience. Jesus becomes the living hope. He is real. He becomes the expectation plus the conviction that our lives are not in vain. I don't know how you feel, but Satan often comes before me in very graphic terms and says, you know, you spent all your life doing this work, and if you had only spent it this way or that way or the other way, you would have achieved, you would be. A man took me aside soon after I came to this church, and he said, you have to remember. And in graphic details, he painted old age to me. Nobody cares that the preacher gets old, and nobody cares what happens to him. Once he cannot spout the word, then he becomes something and nothing. He's relegated. The words haunted me for some months, as I knew all those facts very well. But it really doesn't matter. We are the Lord's. We are expendable in his service. He said, go ye. He never said, come back. And those that are called to the ministry of the gospel in our own countries are just as missionary as any missionary that plodded through the jungles of the Amazon or walked across the veldt of Africa or mixed in the congested cities of China, or somehow wove their way around the highfalutin nonsense of Europe. just as missionary, how then can we not despair? How then can we not say our lives are in vain? I listened to the missionary once who told me that he had spent so many years in Nyasaland, and how it was he had spent those years willingly for his Lord, but now with a heart condition that wouldn't allow him to return. He was weeping his way to death in England. And one day I was sitting beside him, talking with him, and he said, "I just feel as if my life is completely wasted." His son and I talked for some length one day. He said, "Can you bring some sort of sunshine to my father's life? He feels he has spent it absolutely uselessly." Of course I couldn't. Jesus is the living hope. He becomes our real expectation plus the conviction that our lives are not in vain. He is the living hope. Our lives hidden with Christ. We live with him, for him, by him. He lives in us, through us. His power, his spirit is within us. The word hope is not based on some legend or fancy, but on rock facts. And the rock fact that Jesus is raised from the dead, resurrection from the grave, up from the dark domain came this Savior of ours. What a wonderful Savior he is, back from the death, back from the grave, back from the lostness, the darkness, the abyss. Can you imagine how it was in hell when Jesus descended and ministered for 3 days in there? Can you imagine what it looked like? Why, all the darkness and the hidden grooves and nooks and crannies and all the ghastly monstrosities that Satan had created were suddenly revealed in vast lightning light. Jesus is light. He brought light to the darkness of that horrid place. Can you imagine how the creatures crawled and how they screamed and ran? Can you imagine their pleas? Can you imagine their cries? The child is caught. Caught with his hand in the cookie jar. Caught in the process of some sinful practice. And the child hides. We were amused watching our grandson travel from one pew across the aisle to another. The congregation were watching. Just a few Sundays ago, and he ran across with his hand in front of his face so that he couldn't see the congregation, for he wanted to get to his grandmother, for his grandfather was deserting him to come to the pulpit, and he ran with his hand in front of his face so that you couldn't see his face, but you could sure see what he was doing. We all know that's silly. We all know that that's childlike, but we all know how it is when we're caught in sin. And we all know what it's like to be exposed because of sin. A woman taken in adultery, taken in the very act, thrust into the presence of Jesus, ashamed. Heard precious words. "Neither do I condemn thee, go." Go. Hope. Hope comes from the grave. Hope comes because Jesus is resurrected. Hope comes because he's light. Hope comes because hell could not shut him out nor shut him in. Hope comes because Jesus is all in all. Hope comes because Jesus is the Son of the living God, and he is part of the Godhead, and he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. Hope comes because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Boy, I wish I was in a Pentecostal church right now. There'd have been a lot of hallelujahs there. Look at the words. He lives. Hence life. Strangely is worth living. Strangely it comes out. It's worth living. All things work together for good. Oh, I don't like that phrase when Christians trot it out in a trite, unthought-through expression. But it is absolutely correct. All things work together for good, and we too shall live. The curse is lifted from the universe, and we can expect a new heaven. We can expect a new earth. We can expect Christ to reign. All darkness is dispelled. Hope lives again. A stream of light descends from Christ the Lord. Look at the precious words. I was dreaming last night. Oh, it was a very involved dream, but it was very real, and suddenly I woke and was disappointed. Disappointed that the dream wouldn't go on to a nice conclusion. And afraid. Afraid that if it came true, I wouldn't be ready to receive the blessings of the dream. It was a nice dream. One of those unthreatening, involved dreams. Oh, I dreamt it in vivid technicolor. But as I laid in bed waiting to go to sleep again, I found I was more frightened than blessed. And I started to think how those women must have felt when an angel appeared and told them that he is risen from the dead. I think they must have been frightened. There must have been great fear when they saw Jesus standing in front of them. Fear mingled with joy, but fear nonetheless. Listen to the words of the angel. Listen to the words of Jesus. Don't be afraid. Or in the older version, fear not. Don't be afraid. A man falls down. He hits his face into the concrete, and his nose is bloodied and his eye is blackened. His knuckles are scraped, his knees are scratched, and he pushes himself back up from the ground. A Christian walking upright before his Lord and before his peers, finds himself on a rickety piece of paving, and one paving stone protrudes above the other just a centimeter or two, and he catches the very toe of his shoe, and he tumbles forward and finds himself suddenly dashed into some sort of sin, and in great panic he tries to say to everybody, "Don't look at me, I'm not fallen down, I'm just going through an exercise." And he gets himself up, but the blood from his nose and the black of his eye and the scratch of his knuckles and the scoring of his knees doesn't go very quickly. It's obvious he fell. What shall we say to the man? Well, some would go to him and scold him for his wickedness. And I suppose they would be right. And some would turn their backs and say, "Well, let's pretend it didn't happen." And I suppose we could argue that they were right. What does the Word of God say? Because it is right. It tells us that when a man falls down, he is to pick himself back up. He is to dust himself down. He is to confess his sin. He is to receive the forgiveness of God. And he is to get on with the rest of his life. There is hope. There is hope. Don't be afraid. Oh, sure. You're always going to have the busybody critics, the know-it-alls that don't understand. But you're always going to have those that will excuse you no matter what. But listen to God's word. Get up. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Stand up. Notice the disciples were involved in a great argument. There is an absurd argument from verses 11 to 15. The absurd argument is basically this. Some will say that the disciples came and took him away. Will you do something? And Pilate says, "Yes, you can do it yourself. Set a guard, do whatever you want. Secure the tomb as best you can." So they set a seal upon it. It was an absurd argument to say that the disciples would steal the body of Jesus. They also argued that it was possible that an enemy might come by and remove this body. Why then didn't the body get produced to disprove Christianity in the first century? And then there are witnesses that are so-called hallucinating witnesses, witnesses that thought, they said, they argued this way, they thought they saw some sort of apparition that Jesus came back from the dead. They just hallucinated that the stone was rolled away and that the soldiers were laid as dead men. They hallucinated. Have you ever heard of such mass hallucination? And if you look at the situation of these people that were actually involved, you'll discover that it's highly unlikely. And for this reason, they had all accepted the fact that Jesus was dead. And they did not expect him to be alive. Mary didn't expect him to be alive. And she was early at the sepulchre. And she, supposing this person to be the gardener, said, "Sir, tell me where thou hast laid him. And I, a woman, will go and I will take him. I'll take his body and rebury it. But do not hide the body of my precious Lord." And he said, "Mary," she said, "Rabboni." There's no room for the hallucination theory. Remember, the disciples did not expect Jesus to be alive in any way. Thomas' attitude, "I saw him hang on that cross. I was hearing when he cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. I heard him say, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani.' I heard his cry." They were absolutely and psychologically unprepared for him to live. Risen is the word. Alive as we understand it. He knows that I, as I am known, he knows me now exactly as I am. His spirit is upon and within the heart. His spirit ministers in our day. He is alive. The evidence of the life, well, it's this way. We all know our theology and we all understand, or at least we like to think we understand. We have the doctrine of the Holy Spirit neatly tucked away in beautiful little words, and we have it all worked out, or at least we think we do. But the evidence of the life of Christ is in the believer, is in the lively work of the Holy Spirit within the believer. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers us. It is the Holy Spirit that encourages us. It is the Holy Spirit that exhibits through us. It is the Holy Spirit that enlarges us. It is the Holy Spirit that employs us. It is the Holy Spirit that fills us with his power. Jesus is risen. He is not dead. He is alive. And if you find that your religion, your faith, your method of worship, if you discover that there is something greatly lacking in your heart and in your soul, if there is something that you have great need of to revitalize your relationship with the Lord Jesus, my dear friend, today fall upon your knees and ask that the Spirit of God may minister to your soul, that you might exhibit the life that Jesus had when he rose from the dead. We don't serve a dead Jesus. We serve a living Savior. He's in the world this very day. And you can ask, how do you know he lives? And I'll tell you, he lives within my heart. His spirit is within me. But sometimes that spirit doesn't have the expression so needful. There's something wrong in Christendom in our day. Something grossly wrong. We are afraid. We are afraid that someone will say, "He saw an apparition when we saw Jesus Christ the Lord." We are afraid that someone will say, "We're not in the mainstream. He's not with us." We are afraid. I read in Acts of the Apostles how it was on that very special day when Jesus, risen from the dead and ascending up into heaven, breathed on his disciples and told them that the Spirit of God was now upon them, and that the Comforter that he had spoken of, and the special power that he had spoken of, and the special wonder that he had spoken of, was now upon those that would be believing in his name. And when that had happened, frightened men exhibited what it was not to be afraid. Ye men and brethren of Israel, this same Jesus whom ye crucified, God raised from the dead. Listen to the speech. Listen to the sermon. See the Spirit of work. People crying out, what must we do to be saved? I don't know how hopeless you feel, nor why you feel so hopeless, but this I do know. Jesus is alive, risen, and he brings new hope with the new life that is yours. But you must trust him. You must receive him. You must believe that this is the Christ, the Son of God, crucified, buried, risen, ever living to make intercession on your behalf. You must believe that. And when you do, there's hope. Let's pray together. Thank you, dear Lord. Thank you so much for the simplicity and preciousness of your holy word. Thank you, loving Savior, for being careful enough about us to give us hope. Ah, we are quiet in your presence this moment. We lean our heads upon your breast. Speak to us gently, Lord. Speak to us as we are. Speak to us quietly now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.